I remember that the phone rang mid-morning in the church office. I sat in my pastor's office in Port Orange, Florida. On the other end of the line, Barbara told me to turn on the radio. And I did so. It was September the 11th, 2001. Hearing the newscast had kind of a surreal effect. You knew it was real, and yet you didn't know what compartment to put that in. I remember telling my secretary that we should just go home and pay attention to the newscasts and things, and if we didn't come back that afternoon, that we'd just pick up the next morning. And turning on the television at home, I witnessed the airliner flying into the second World Trade Center building, a building that I'd stood on about 3 years before that. And it wasn't too many moments later that both of those twin towers lay in rubble and in ruin. Our whole nation experienced both shock and emotional devastation at that sight. In the following days, almost all political infighting and much of the cultural conflict just subsided and went away as our country attempted to pull together. The United States had experienced the most deadly terrorist attack in history. Signs of resolve and unity began to appear across the landscape and in American life. Makeshift signs you'd see posted all over the place, honoring and supporting the firefighters and the policemen and other first responders. Pardon me. Water will be good. People standing on street corners, waving the Stars and Stripes flag of the United States were commonplace for weeks. I mean, what an awful day. Thank you. But the people's response of support and unity and resolve gave hope, even when things looked so bad. I suppose my feelings that day came as close as possible to the feelings of the disciples as they huddled together behind locked doors in the aftermath of Jesus's crucifixion. Except for the absence of any community outcry, there's no expressions of sorrow the community was sharing with. No unity in rebuilding what was been destroyed. No support structures or compassionate resolve that might have given hope to that small band of broken-spirited and broken-hearted followers of a Messiah who no longer lived. We say we cannot imagine what they felt like because we cannot imagine what they felt like. Grief, sorrow, hopelessness. And that's where our text begins today. Found in the 20th chapter of John, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, meaning the day that Jesus rose from the dead, that Mary and perhaps and others that were unnamed in John's account went, told Peter and John about the resurrection, at least them. They're the two that went and investigated it, and however they felt about it, it was evening time. Before they gather together, and they gather together behind closed doors. And it says, the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Heavenly Father, these are incredible words that John the Apostle is sharing with us. And I just pray that you'll not let them slip out of our memory as just one more reciting of an event, as powerful and meaningful as it was, but that we might be tempted to leave it in the past and just leave it as a good vantage point from which we gain our fundamental convictions. Help us to see it as it should be, as an empowering message for those who would choose to be followers of the Son of God. And we pray this for His glory. Amen. There's no details given in this account. A lot of traditional things have been said, but there are no real details given to us about Jesus appearing in the room. We talk about in 1 Corinthians. I want to say it's chapter 15. Paul mentions a resurrected physical body and a glorified body, but even then there's not a specific explanation and details of that. And here it doesn't say he just walked through the door. It doesn't really tell us much of anything except that he stood among them. If you look at the structure of that sentence, what it's saying is that he's standing right in the middle of them. And here they are, suffering an absolute hopelessness. Why? Beyond the treatment of Jesus, beyond what they had seen and happened to him, the fact, the greatest element of their grief was that Jesus was gone. They had 3 years of access to him, and he was gone. And all of a sudden, and we don't know, all of a sudden they found him right in the middle of them. And he stood among them, and he offered them the gift of peace. "Peace be with you," he said. He showed him his hands, and showed him showed them his side. It says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. If you look at that word overjoyed, you probably most times out of story and by itself, the word's almost ecstatic. If you think about where they were, the moments, just the moments before, and then the moments when they realized that he was out. Why would he? I mean, if he was there, what's the big deal about his hands at side? It was unbelievable. Could their eyes be playing tricks on them? Was this some kind of a vision? Was this something they would have to report as a spiritual kind of conclusion that they had come to? And to wipe that absolutely away, he showed him his hands, he showed him his sides. It's the real me. I'm here. He was overjoyed and he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." You think they even heard that? You think they reflected upon all the implications of that assignment? Their heads are spinning and they're seeing the Son of God, and maybe some of the dots are beginning to be connected by the things that he has said, but probably not. I think they're just absolutely overwhelmed, and Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so I sent you," and it needs to like settle in on them. And can they, in their human understanding and reflection, grasp that truth? Probably not. That's why. He said it again, "Peace be with you. The Father sent me." And with that, he said, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's kind of hard not to think about the account in Genesis when it said that God took the ground and breathed into the nostrils and gave life. Ezekiel chapter 37 talks about these dead, these dry bones, and the breath of God. Can these dry bones live? And he breathes life into them. And these broken and battered disciples, he comes and he breathes on them. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This moment, and the moment in Acts chapter 2 when the 120 men are gathered in the upper room and they receive this, are the two instances, New Testament instances, that of the giving of the Holy Spirit. I could go into a long discussion and compare those two, but it's not the point of our message today. We're going to get into Acts, and when we come to that, we'll take care of that then. But right now, I just want you to know that Jesus it wasn't just new information that changed those disciples' lives and heart. It was Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's something about that gift that I want to try to bring home to us, and that is it doesn't say that if you try real hard, if you pray harder, if you do something unique and outstanding, then you receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus is looking at his disciples and he says, "I have something to give you. Receive the Holy Spirit." It is 100% gift. And if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. Wow. Is he giving the disciples the power to forgive sins? Is he giving the disciples the authority to make them retain their sins? And if that's the case, does that give the church that authority? The scripture makes it very, very clear that man does not have the ability to forgive sins. And Jesus saying, judge not that you might be judged, he doesn't give the church the authority to condemn by its authority someone to eternal punishment. But here's what we do have the authority to do. And that is to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness in the name of Jesus by faith through grace. I don't have the authority to forgive you of your sins, but you know what I do have authority to do? I have the authority to say, if you repent and you receive the Lord Jesus as the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul, I can pronounce to you that your sins are forgiven. Not because I've got some intrinsic power, but because I have the keys of the kingdom, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that truth with confidence. I can tell you that truth with authority. And it's the authority of the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ that sins can be forgiven. Not because I said it. Not because I forgave it, but I can proclaim the truth and I can pronounce that according to your faith in Him, your sins have been forgiven. And I have the authority. You know, and this is one we don't do. Churches dodge this one like a hot potato. Didn't always used to be that way. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church in the South. I think Southern Baptist churches invented hellfire and brimstone preaching. I mean, they had it down to a fine art. And I mean, I used to just slither when I'd walk out of those services, you know. And it was intimidating. And these guys were bold. I never did quite understand that with their theology for a theology of their understanding, at least, and Reformed as a whole, understanding of unconditional election and eternal security and those kind of things. I don't know why they were so nervous about those things. But in any event, that's also another discussion. But I don't have any intention, and I have no desire to condemn anyone for their lifestyle. But I have a responsibility as a preacher of the gospel to make the statement and to profess the fact that without faith in Jesus Christ, without the life-transforming presence in your life, and if your presence of Christ is in your life, it is transforming. Without that, there is no hope for salvation through Him. Not because I said it, because it's the reality of the gospel. God sent His Son into the world because he loved the world, that anyone and everyone who came to faith in him would have eternal life in Christ. That's why he sent his son. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned. If someone is living their life without the presence and without the touch of Christ on their life, they are already condemned. And unfortunately, the church has lost its understanding of that or its resolve. And it's not so much that we're abrogating our responsibility to Christ as much as we are abrogating our responsibility to those who need to hear the truth. And I've got to just remind myself that without Jesus Christ breathing on them and having them to receive the Holy Spirit, no way could they have synthesized everything that he said in those brief words. But in the Gospel of John, that is Christ's commission to his disciples. Well, to most of them. There's someone missing. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And a week later, the next Sunday, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Why wasn't Thomas there the first time? Where was he when they gathered together and behind the locked doors? They were all there except Thomas. Where was Thomas? You know, Thomas has really taken the brunt of a lot of criticism through the centuries. Doubting Thomas, you know, that's to be identified with Doubting Thomas has never been a compliment to receive from people. But I want to remind us of a couple things about Thomas. Thomas absolutely, wholeheartedly loved Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 21, verse 51, it says this, "And he resolutely set his eyes toward Jerusalem." That's a pivot of the whole Gospel of Luke. He's in Capernaum. He's doing great miracles and everything. He is in charge. Everything's great. And he says he set his eyes to go to Jerusalem. And his disciples said, "Hey, no, 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 no. Don't you know that they seek you? They seek to do you harm in Jerusalem and these kind of things. And you remember what Thomas said? You probably don't, so I'm going to remind you. Thomas said, then let us go and die with him. Not the words of a coward. Let us go. If he's going to die, I'll die. I'll die with him. Can't say he was much of an optimist. But he wholeheartedly loved Jesus. He was willing to go and die with Jesus. That kind of devotion doesn't come easy. And I want you to think with that kind of love. I mean, in reality, Thomas probably expected the cross. And it happened, and he's overwhelmed. And this is someone who was ready early on to die himself. And all of a sudden, Jesus has been taken away from him. His heart is crushed. Every dream he ever had about the tomorrows is gone. He has lost the dearest person in his life. Let me ask you, most of us, where do you want to be when you've lost the dearest person in your life? You want to be alone. I've pastored for 34 years. Had a late start. Time after time, when I have visited and spent time with people in my congregations that have lost the dearest person in their life, people will say, why don't you come over to my house? No, I just want to be alone. I'm going to come over. No, I just want to be alone. And I don't think I have failed ever to find somebody in their family. And I tell them, don't let them be alone. I wouldn't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. We need each other. Thomas's big mistake is he wanted to be alone. He thought he knew how to deal with it. I was in Dallas for my 47th high school reunion year. Next year's 50. And we had a lady in it was one of our classmates who just lost a daughter to cancer. And I asked her how she was doing, and it had been pretty recent. And she said, a lot of the people around her, matter of fact, those that were there that day, we had a small group of her friends that were gathered around her. And she said, I think I'm just going to take a few days and be by myself. I said, Norma, please don't do that. I said, look around you. I said, all these people love you. And they want to help support you, and you need to be reminded that there is life after this and that there is hope, no matter how difficult it may sound. And I'm not trivializing your loss. I understand it. I understand it myself. I'm saying we need each other. And it just doesn't. And it doesn't have to be the loss of a loved one. It can be just tragedy of different kinds in our lives. And there's too many times when people go through a tough experience and they feel like that they've been in their mind, the enemy's in there saying, you've been abandoned by God, or you've been abandoned by your friends, or you've been abandoned by the church. And so we want to pull away from the very people who love us and the very people who hurt along with us. And we are robbed of the joy and the support that can come when we realize that we are significant in the eyes of God, and we're significant in the eyes of our family, and we're significant in the eyes of the family of God. And Thomas's mistake was he didn't think he needed that, and he was away, and he missed it. And I just want to talk to you just for a minute about this confrontation that he had with Jesus. When Jesus says, Thomas, come here and touch my side and my hands and all stuff. And I want to tell you something. It's no good to jump all over Thomas. Didn't the rest of the disciples get to see his side and his hands, and weren't they touching him? I mean, he didn't get anything that he wasn't there that time. But do we know that all of them would have accepted it had they not been there either? There are blessings that God uses the community of faith to bestow that we get no other way and from no other place. And if you go through difficult times in your life and you pull away from the church, you are robbing yourself of an opportunity for the grace and hope of God to be a part of your experience and to walk along beside you in the toughest days you've ever experienced. And one of the reasons I think that John included this story about Thomas in there is that Thomas is my hope, and he's your hope. Because we've all doubted. Don't tell me you haven't. We've all wondered. We go through life with the weight of the world that comes upon us every once in a while, sometimes of our own making, sometimes not. And we find ourselves so weighted down, and we ask ourselves, is there anything true in all of this? And when Thomas saw him, when Thomas experienced his presence, his response was the highest expression of the divinity of God we find in all the Gospel of John. My Lord and my God. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. By the way, Jesus is not talking about the other disciples because they've seen him too. He's talking about those who receive the message of the gospel, who have not laid their eyes on Jesus. That's you and me. I've never laid eyes on him. I have never put my hands in the wounds of his side, nor seen the scars on his wrists and hands. But in the depths of despair in my life, he has come and become so real in his presence, in his embrace of my heart and spirit, through his words, through his people. I have no idea how many times God has embraced me through the arms of the church. I don't know how many times my life has been cradled in the arms of the followers of Jesus Christ. But the gifts to those disciples are the gifts that he gives to you and to me. The gift of his presence. When do we have? Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. What a wonderful song. We'll sing that before long. I've been touched by angels' wings. His presence, and with his presence comes peace. How could Jesus say, "Peace be with you"? Because he was there. And with Jesus' peace comes love, forgiveness, favor, and blessing. He gave them his presence. He gave them his peace. He gave them his purpose. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. He gave them his power. Receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know what the church is waiting on. I read these passages and the whining about the pandemic. Woe is us. Flies out the window. I read these passages and the lack of facility, the lack of ability, the lack of physical blessing. They all fly away. I want to minister to whole families. And I believe we will. Maybe not today, but I believe we will. But I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are specific people that God has in mind for our church to touch. And our church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and thereby proclaim forgiveness of sins, the restoration of life, and hope for tomorrow. That there is salvation in Christ, that there is joy in Christ, that there is blessing in Christ. And as sure as he stood among those disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he's given him to us. And it may be unbelievable to a lost and dying world, but it is not unbelievable to a soul that has received the Holy Spirit. It is a surety. Heavenly Father, it was the worst day of probably of their life. They had just experienced only a day and a half prior the death of Jesus, and they came back together and they probably didn't have anything to say. We don't have any record of any conversation because there probably wasn't any. But you came and you gave grace where there was no grace. And you gave love where there was no love. You gave hope where there was no hope. And you gave the Holy Spirit that will sustain every faithful following disciple of Jesus Christ, with the resolve and with the resource to share the salvation that comes from the forgiveness of sins by grace through faith. And as we take these elements today and remind ourselves of the incredible price that Jesus paid for our salvation, we join in symbol with the apostles as they took the bread from the hands of Jesus, and we take the bread and respond just as the disciples did when Jesus says, "This bread is broken. This is my body that's broken for you. Take and eat it." And this cup is the new covenant of my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it. And as often as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd remind us and encourage us to know that the power of the Holy Spirit is not weaker today than it was 2 millennia ago. Your provision for us is the same. Your purpose for us is the same. Your power within us is the same. Your love for us is the same. And I just pray that we would respond with the love that you desire and the obedience that you require. And we pray these things in the blessed and holy name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming today.